So we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14 this morning. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Just want to say it's a real delight to be back at the chapel this morning, and we're doing pretty well in Fort Worth. We do not miss the traffic on 75, that's for sure, but we do miss worshiping here at the chapel and being together with all of you, so it is a real privilege to be here this morning. I'll read our text, and then I'll pray again, and we can get started. So again, our text is Romans 13, 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of life, your providence which sustains us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of new life in Christ, that you have given us new desires that we might obey you, to bring you glory in this world, Lord. We thank you for the ministry of Believers Chapel. Would you continue to protect the chapel and to continue the ministry here, O God, by your Spirit. Please be gracious to us, Lord. Help us to listen to your word with obedient hearts and ready to hear what you have for us in the text. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So many of you, I'm sure, know something about Augustine, the great church father. Augustine was born in 354, and he died in 430. Augustine was born in Thagaste, which is modern-day Algeria, a part of Africa controlled by the Roman Empire. He's remembered for the pivotal role that he played in controversies against both the Pelagians and the Donatists. Augustine left behind a great deal of writings that have become highly influential in the Christian tradition. The most notable of these writings is Confessions. Confessions is like something of a spiritual autobiography in which Augustine documents his process of coming to the Christian faith. It is much more than that, though. It is like an extended meditation on who God is and what he has done. Augustine charts out for us how he came to an increasingly more exalted view of God. It may surprise some of you to know that after Augustine had overcome his primarily intellectual, you might say, reservations to converting to Christianity, the biggest hang-up for Augustine was the besetting sin of lust that gripped his soul. Augustine struggled with fornication and lust for most of his youth and early adulthood. He had a son named Adeodatus out of wedlock with a long-term girlfriend. In a sad sequence of events, Augustine actually sent his long-term girlfriend away, only to take on another girlfriend because he could not do without satisfying his lust. He cannot envision a life where he wasn't in bondage to his desire for sex. Speaking of that grip that lust had on his life, he says, "I was bound, not by someone else's iron chains, but by my own iron will. The enemy still held sway over the exercise of my will, and from that had fashioned a chain for me and bound me in fetters. In fact, my feelings of sexual desire were formed out of the perversion of my will. While my will was in thrall to sexual desire, it grew into a habitual behavior. While I was capitulating to that habitual behavior, it grew into something I could not live without. These quite small links joined themselves together in a bond I called my chain. It was a cruel slavery that had me in shackles." He likens his bondage to being asleep. He knew it was better to wake up, but like a lot of people who are sleeping in bed as their alarm goes off, there was a lethargy in his limbs which weakened his resolve despite his intention to get out of bed. He says that he heard the call of Scripture, Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you." But in his bondage, his only response was, in a moment, just give me a second. So how did God, as Augustine would say, deliver him from the chains of sexual desire? It was through a series of things that happened to him, one of which being that God revealed to him his sinfulness. Speaking to God in confessions, he says, you placed me before my very eyes so that I could see how vile I was, how deformed and filthy, how besmirched and full of sores. God gave Augustine a sense of his sinfulness, and this is actually a gift. And God used our text today to set Augustine free. In the midst of an intense struggle in his mind against sin, Augustine is pouring his heart out to God beneath a fig tree, and he hears the words, the famous words, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. He interpreted this as a sign of divine providence to pick up the book and read the first passage that he came across. He immediately walked back inside, picked up a volume of the Apostle Paul's writing, and read the first verse that his eyes fell upon, which read, not in partying and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and shamelessness, not in fighting and jealousy, but clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine writes, I neither wanted nor needed to read further. Immediately, the end of the sentence was like a light of sanctuary poured into my heart. Every shadow of doubt melted away. And then shortly after this, Augustine presented himself for baptism, and he became, of course, one of the greatest churchmen in church history. And his conversion is one of the most famous in Christian tradition, but the amazing thing is that the same Holy Spirit that applied the words of Scripture to his heart, freeing him from bondage to his sin, is still working in the hearts of people today, causing us to hate sin and cling to Christ. In our text, Romans 13 places before us two incentives toward holy living in the present age. The first is that we have an obligation to love each other. The second is that since the death and resurrection of Christ, believers live in a unique point in redemptive history. Our position in redemptive history should impel us, it should drive us on toward proper living. We will take these two points in turn. First, I'll read verses 8 through 10 again, because they are a unit. So, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In verse 7, Paul has just said, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Saying, owe no one anything, in verse 8, is just the negative form of the positive command from verse 7. He's just saying, you know, don't have any outstanding debts, right? Owe no one anything. Paul does point us to one debt, however, that can never be fully discharged. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. In other words, we are under a continual obligation to love one another. I want to first touch on who it is we are being exhorted to love, and then I want to make some comments about the nature of love, why it is a perpetual obligation, and how it relates to keeping the law. Because the word one another is often used in the New Testament to talk exclusively about the body of Christ, some are tempted to limit Paul's command in verse 8 to only pertaining to relationships within the church. For example, Ephesians 4:24 and Romans 12:2 both talk about how in the body of Christ we are members one of another. In Colossians 3:9, Paul says not to lie to one another. In these contexts, it's more clear that Paul is speaking about the new covenant community. However, in verse 8 of our text, I believe that the obligation is more expansive, including all image bearers that we come into contact with. I'll give a few reasons for that. In chapter 13, Paul is dealing with our right conduct in more settings than just our relationship to other Christians, right? He talks about our relationship to the state and magistrates and those kind of things. So just the context of which Paul's dealing with. Secondly, the first half of verse 8 begins with a universal negative, and the following words are extended to the same scope, so owe no one anything except the debt to love one another, no one, the debt to love one another. So, yeah, they're extended to the same scope. Thirdly, Paul refers to the second greatest commandment in verse 9 as an expansion of the principle that he's introducing in verse 8. In Luke 10, 25-37, Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, teaches that this obligation of love extends even to those outside of the covenant community. By second greatest commandment, of course, I mean you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what I mean by second greatest commandment. So Jesus uses that teaching to teach that the obligation of love extends to those outside of the covenant community. So those few things make me think Paul has more in mind here than just talking about our relationships within the church. So Paul teaches that we're under a perpetual obligation to love each other. I think this stems from two things. First, there is the nature of love itself. And second is the way in which love is related to keeping the law. On the topic of the nature of love itself, I like this quote, and you have to attend to this quote really to get all of the goodness in it. So here we go. This quote says, "By its very nature, love is a duty which, when discharged, is never discharged, since he loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing from loving. By loving, love is intensified. The more it is exercised, the less it can be satisfied," end quote. So love itself is not the kind of thing that can be exhausted or fully accomplished so as to move on to something else. To explain what I mean, let's think of a hypothetical task that's of a much different nature than the command to love someone. If I tell Winnie to do the dishes in a few years, a thing that she doesn't want to do, before she's allowed to read a book, the thing that she does want to do, before she's allowed to read the book, Winnie can do the dishes for the purpose of moving on to read her book, the thing that she actually wants to do. In this case, she has legitimately fulfilled the demands of what I required. Good job, Winnie. But that's not the case with love. If you love someone for the purpose of moving on to do something else, the thing you actually want to do, you have not loved the person. Properly understood, love has no end if it's commanded of you, right? This is why love is the greatest of the theological virtues, because it is eternal. Whereas hope comes to an end, the love that we will have toward God and the church for eternity will continue unabated. Our love will be perfected, and our joy will continue to grow as we see those we love with a perfect love also loving the Lord. And this is our great hope as Christians. Love grounded in God's creative and saving power is the kind of thing that lasts forever. Now, to speak about the way in which love is related to keeping the law, or we could say the way that love is related to observing the commandments of God, Paul says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." While it is certainly true that no one is justified by their own ability to obey God's commandments, it is the case that we're under an obligation to obey God, to obey his commandments. And this obligation is a perpetual obligation. And it's love for God that disposes us toward obeying his commandments. Jonathan Edwards says, I couldn't make it through the sermon without referencing Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, "Love would dispose to all duties, both toward God and toward man. And if it will thus dispose to all duties, then it follows that it is the root and spring, and as it were, a comprehension of all virtues. It is a principle which, if it be implanted in the heart, is alone sufficient to produce all good practice. And every right disposition toward God and man is summed up in it and comes from it as the fruit from the tree or the stream from the fountain." Thomas Traherne, a brilliant Christian writer from the 17th century, says on the relationship of love to duty, "When we love all that we ought, as we ought to do, we fulfill all laws, hope and fear and hate and grieve and desire and rejoice and do everything in a regular manner." So love disposes us toward the obeying of God's commandments. I think it's true that some chafe at the idea of being obligated to obey God. You know, we have this sense that obligation and love are somehow at odds with each other, right? But I don't think that we should see this duty to obey God's commandments as a negative thing. I believe that the most free a creature can be is by being enslaved to a good master. All of God's creatures are under an obligation to obey him. In the miracle of salvation, God implants into our heart a desire to obey him and a recognition that His commands are for our good. When we're dead in sin, we do not recognize the good as good. But the miracle of the new birth is that God enables us to see the good as good. The fact that we begin to love to obey God's commands doesn't mean that they aren't commands. There is no necessary conflict between these two sentences. I must obey God. Capital must, underline bold. I must obey God. I love to obey God. Capital love, underline bolded, right? There is no necessary conflict between these two things. Love that God has poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is what inclines us toward obeying His commands. In our text today, the commands we are enjoined to obey are from the second table of the law, and they pertain toward loving our neighbor. When you love something, there is an affinity between you and the thing that you love. The positive disposition toward the object of your love causes you to desire good for that person. The specific or concrete way in which that love will manifest itself is in keeping the law towards them, as Paul explains in verse 9. So to recap the point that we just went through, we are under a perpetual obligation to obey God. Love inclines us towards this obedience. And when that obedience is enacted, fueled by the love that God gives, that is an exercise of love, whether directed toward God in the first table of the law or toward our neighbor in the second table of the law. Moving on to verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 9, Paul lists four of the commandments from the second table of the law. This is really helpful because, as I said, it gives shape to the commandment to love. To be positively disposed towards someone without righteousness and holiness is a kind of counterfeit love. There are many people who, in the name of love, give full support to their own and their neighbor's base desires. To love someone in this way of thinking is to support their every action and just be there for them, man. And I just want to say that that is a completely wrong-headed way to think about the nature of love. To love someone is to will the good for them and to act upon that goodwill. The good for humans is union with Christ and conforming our lives to His perfect will. That is the thing for which we were made. We were made to know and obey God and to find our greatest satisfaction in the active enjoyment of our knowledge of and obedience to God. That's the thing for which we were made. To prize faithfulness, temperance, chastity, selflessness, and generosity is the best of all lives. So what this means is that the good that we are to will for our neighbor is not subjectively conditioned by whatever they perceive to be the best thing for them in the moment. But how do we live out this love for our neighbors? It is spelled out in the second table of the law. By fulfilling that, you love your neighbors. You can summarize the second table of the law, as Christ does many times, by saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This command is first stated in Leviticus 19:18. It is repeated in our text, as well as in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, and Galatians 5. I recently heard someone saying that this verse and the others that I just cited are commending self-love to us, and that we struggle with self-love in our generation. So I just heard someone say that. I want to say off the bat that self-love, if properly understood and regulated by God's word and prudence, is not in principle wrong. You should will the good for yourself and act in light of it. However, the Bible takes for granted that you love yourself. Nowhere in the Bible are we commended to love ourselves. It is infixed in human nature to take care of our own needs. Paul also uses this kind of reasoning in his teaching concerning husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:28 and 29, saying, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I'm not trying to be insensitive when I say that even cases of self-loathing are attended not by a lack of care for ourselves, but by an undue attention and fixation upon ourselves. In the same way that we take care of our own needs, we are to do the same for our neighbors. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. By loving, a person puts the law into practice. As Charles Hodge said in commenting on this verse, Love delights in the happiness of its object. It effectually prevents us from injuring those we love, and consequently leads us to fulfill all the law requires, because the law requires nothing which is not conducive to the best interests of our fellow men. Therefore, our first incentive toward right living is our duty towards other people. This is a duty circumscribed by love and characterized by obedience to the second table of the law. Now we can move on to the second incentive toward right living, which is found in verses 11 through 14, which says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So verse 11 says, "Besides this, you know the time." The ESV says, "besides this." Other translations say things like, "and do this," or "and this." The "this" that is being contemplated is either all of the teaching that Paul began in chapter 12, or it's the more immediate commandment that we just looked at, to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm really not sure which one I prefer, and it's not clear to me that it really makes a difference, but and the commentators are split on the matter. Either way, Paul is giving us another incentive toward holy living, and that incentive is that his audience knows the time. And what is the time that Paul is referring to? Well, I know that Michael has been doing a great job of teaching through the book of Acts for the last several months, so that you will have all been steeped in this truth, but the time, the great decisive event has now taken place. Jesus Christ has become incarnate. He has perfectly fulfilled God's law. He has suffered God's wrath on the cross, dying for our sins. He has been raised on the third day, has ascended into heaven and received all power, rule, authority, and dominion. He has poured out his Spirit as a sign that we are in the last days, and he is calling all people everywhere to repent. We are at the end of the ages, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Hebrews 9, 26. And as I said, the decisive event has taken place. Christ our King has conquered death and has given us his Spirit, sealing our inheritance. In light of this, that it's that time, there is a moral imperative that Paul is encouraging us to remember because of the time in which we now inhabit in redemptive history. He says, "The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep." Sleep is a vivid image used frequently to describe the state of mind of one who is characterized by spiritual lethargy. Paul gives the reasoning for why it is time to wake up from sleep, saying, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." The salvation that Paul is referencing is the final deliverance from sin that Christ will bring when he returns to consummate history. In that day, God's people will be vindicated, and all people will recognize Christ's supremacy. Paul is saying, as that day draws ever nearer, so too should our readiness to obey Christ increase. We should be characterized not by spiritual apathy or lethargy, but rather prompt, sincere obedience to Christ. In verses 12 through 13, building off of the image of waking up from sleep, Paul uses the images of night and day, light and dark, to exemplify the type of moral evil we are to shun and the righteousness that we are to pursue. He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." This present evil age is passing away. The day of Christ's complete, unquestioned, and fully recognized rule is becoming nearer every day. And in fact, for those believers indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our future inheritance, for those who have had the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, for those who have been taken from under the curse of Adam to the blessings of Christ, for those people God has already shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we already participate in this eternal future day that Christ inhabits in glory by virtue of our union with him. Because the day is at hand, we are called to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think that this section, combined with verses 13 and 14, create a kind of A-B-A-B pattern where Paul explains what the works of darkness that we should cast off are in verse 13, And then he expounds on putting on the armor of light by telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. This notion of casting off wicked behaviors or lifestyles is a relatively common one in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, Paul recounts how the Gentiles are darkened in understanding, but that in Christ, believers have put off the old self, which belongs to their former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, and true righteousness and holiness. Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and instead long for pure spiritual milk." While we're called to put off old habits, we are also called positively to act as well, in this case to put on the armor of light. Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime." The notion of walking has to do with a full way of living. It is a common theme in the New Testament, and it's often joined together with the light and dark imagery that we see in our text. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Ephesians 4:11, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We walk as in the daytime, on the one hand, means we do not engage in shameful behaviors that would require us to hide in darkness to engage in. On the other hand, it means we walk, as Cranfield says, and this is so good, we walk honorably as those who in Christ belong already to God's new order, whose lives are already illuminated by the brightness of the coming day. That's pretty. Whose lives are illuminated by the brightness of the coming day. As I said, I believe that the second half of verse 13 illustrates the works of darkness we're to put off. He says, "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." The pairing of these behaviors is not an accident. Orgies could be translated as revelry or carousing. Carousing and drunkenness were behaviors engaged in by pagans during their festivals to the god Bacchus. Sensuality is a lack of self-restraint, especially spoken of in the New Testament with regard to sexual excesses. We don't need to touch on the last two because we have already in this room perfectly put to death quarreling and jealousy, right? No, I think we're all very familiar with these besetting sins, and we need God's grace to help us overcome them. I do want to point out that if we, by God's grace, were pursuing conformity with God's commandments, as we're enjoined in verses 8 through 10, there is no room for the vices listed in verse 13. That's not to say that we wouldn't still struggle with the flesh. It's just to say that God has given us a better way in the scriptures in which to live, right? We shouldn't see these things as burdens, rather as the revelation of what it means to be a free creature under God, right? In verse 14, Paul tells us how we can be transformed so that we can walk in the day in conformity with God's commands for our good. He says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So there's kind of a two-part strategy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So let's look at them both in turn. First, he says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a really striking idea. It's used one other time by Paul in Galatians 3:27, where he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There are many other places in Paul's letters where he talks about putting on certain virtues like a breastplate or a helmet, Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5. In other places, he speaks about putting on the new self and the attendant virtues of compassion, humility, meekness, and patience. In order to overcome sin, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, every day we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, Paul means, as one commentator said, to embrace again and again in faith and confidence, in grateful loyalty and obedience, him to whom we already belong. I'll say that again. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ for believers means to embrace again and again, in faith and confidence, in grateful loyalty and obedience, him to whom we already belong. End quote. It means to trust in his works and his righteousness as our only hope before a holy God. Every day we must remind ourselves that we are Christians, a peculiar people, who submit ourselves and everything we have to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Along with embracing Christ and the truth of the gospel daily, we are to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Sin can be so deceptive. That's true. But sometimes we fan the flame of our own sinful desires. We are like Augustine, who said, "Grant me chastity and celibacy, but not just yet." Augustine, speaking to God about this very thing, says, "For I was afraid that you would hear me straight away and would cleanse me from the disease of desiring, which I would have much rather explored than expunged." Right? So how often are our hearts divided, right? With a divided mind, we want to obey the Lord and bring glory to Christ, but we nurse secret sins. We desire to explore our sins rather than expunge them. We make provision for them in various ways. If we are prone to jealousy, yet keep social media, which foments all kinds of discontentment in our hearts because we see the lavish lifestyle of others, we are making provision for our jealousy and disordered desire for material wealth. If we continue to have alcohol in the home or meet our friends at the bar, even though we struggle with drinking, we're making provision for our desire for alcohol. If we struggle with pornography, a nearly ubiquitous form of sexual immorality and sensuality in our day, and yet have a smartphone and set up situations for us to be alone with said smartphone, we're making provision for our disordered sexual desires. The more we act these things out, they solidify into habits, and their hold becomes even stronger to disentangle ourselves from. Thankfully, there is hope for us. Just as God in his mercy freed Augustine from his disordered desires, so too will God set us free from ours. By God's grace, if in obedience to God's commandments and empowered by his Holy Spirit, we continually engage in righteous action, those things too can solidify into habits, enabling us to more easily avoid sin and to enjoy the life of fellowship with God and believers that we have been called unto. All of this takes place within the complete forgiveness of sins that Christ, our great high priest, has accomplished for us. So Paul has taught us in this text that both our duty as image bearers to love one another and our recognition of the time we live in should serve as motivations to put off the works of darkness and live in accordance with God's commands. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, for his perfect life, for the crucifixion that he endured on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the historical reality of the resurrection and the firm hope that we can have in light of that, that our bodies one day will too rise from the ground, that we will be with Christ forever, enjoying fellowship with him in the Holy Spirit and fellow believers. Lord, we confess that we are needy and we are sinful, and that we are prone to stray from your word and to forget your word and to not apply it in our lives. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would be gracious to us and bring these things to our mind throughout the coming week, that we would live in a manner that is honoring to you and also good for our own souls. O God, would you help us, even as difficult as it is, to love those around us? Lord, you have challenged us with an impossible task in this text. O God, we know that it's only by your Holy Spirit, in a context of already being saved by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, that we can even begin to fulfill these commands. So would you help us, O Lord, by your Spirit this week to love those around us, even those who are outside of Christ that are difficult to love. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would help us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.